truth in its essence is not a something. It is a somebody. His name is Jesus Christ. When truth is called a lie, the lights go out, darkness falls, and indeed, if your light is darkness, how very deep will the darkness be? All the words in this book can be compressed into one word, the eternal word, Jesus the Christ. Man, the human race, is from God and for God. I'm going to begin now a two-part teaching on divine revelation. This afternoon, we may be covering what I consider the most important or one of the most important elements of Catholic Christian teaching, divine revelation. In the Catechism, number 27, it speaks of the desire for God. The desire for God is written in the human heart because man is created by God and for God. And God never ceases to draw man to himself. Only in God will he find the truth and happiness he never stops searching for. In this confused age, the age of the identity crisis, that age where so many people seem to be lost and frightened, we have hope. You know, the very first words that John Paul II ever spoke to the church as Pope, I'll never forget it. He came out into St. Peter's Square, and he had that large crozier, the crucifix that he has, and he leaned on it like some cosmic warrior with a great sword. And in Latin, he said to the church in the world, "Non abbiate paurus," be not afraid. Be not afraid, little flock. The first words out of his mouth, and he's been saying it one way or another by his actions and his teaching ever since. Be not afraid. We live at a grace time in history. Oh, yes, it is a sinful time. It is a difficult time, a tortured time. But you know, the more profound the darkness of the night becomes, the more brightly do the stars of heaven shine, and you are those stars. And so don't worry about the darkness of this world. It is the light who is Christ which will illumine that darkness. And you are called to be the light of the world because you are in him. Man, meaning humanity. Now, please don't be offended by the catechism's language. I know this was a big problem. And I'll tell you something. I am sympathetic to this. We have to be sensitive. But that term man means mankind. You know, in language, most Romance languages, you have, when you're talking about both, they use masculine pronouns to be inclusive. It doesn't mean to be exclusive. It's mankind, it's humanity. And so when I read, I'm quoting from the Catechism, please don't anyone be offended. There's no offense intended to women. And if anybody who knows me knows that I and the Church and the Holy Father love women. Now, my favorite person, other than God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that my favorite person in the whole world is a woman. There she is. I am a feminist, and that means I'm pro-woman. It really does. I love women. I am for women. And everyone has to be. You couldn't be Christian unless you are for women, sensitive to women, to their needs, to the persecution they have undergone at times. We are sensitive to women, and we are sensitive to men, too. Male and female, he created them. And that's the only way he created them, that way or the other way. There's only two ways. But equal in dignity, but different, very different, physically, psychologically, and spiritually, and the differences run soul deep. And so to be equal in dignity doesn't mean to be the same. Men and women are very different, but they are equal in dignity because they are human persons created in the image of God. And so I just make that little side note. Now, we are able to know God from the point of view of natural reason. Number 36 of the Catechism says it this way. Our Holy Mother, the Church, holds and teaches that God, the first principle and last end of all things, can be known with certainty from the created world by the natural light of human reason. Now that statement, by the way, comes from Vatican I. Vatican I's document Dei Filius. That's from the last century. Another important council. We're in the days of Vatican II, but that doesn't mean all the previous councils get thrown out. Vatican I said very clearly, we can know God through the light of human reason. Because without this capacity, man would not be able to welcome God's revelation. Man has this capacity because he is created in the image of God. Now, there are various ways that we can come to know God. First of all, we can come to know God through creation. I love nature. You probably do too. I've seen many beautiful things in nature. I love the mountains and rivers and the ocean. I try to spend as much time as I can in a hermitage in the mountains. And I pray there, and I study there, and I prepare there. And I come into contact with God there through nature. The world, starting from movement, becoming contingency, the world's order and beauty, through that, one can come to know God. You know, we look at the movement of the universe, how the planets revolve and the stars and the galaxies, it's so well ordered. That movement indicates to a thinking person that there must be a prime mover. Something set it all in motion, and that is called God. And so we have these natural ways through creation of coming to know God. St. Augustine said it so very beautifully. Question the beauty of the earth. Question the beauty of the sea. Question the beauty of the air, distending and suffusing itself. Question the beauty of the sky. Question all these realities, and all respond, see, we are beautiful. Their beauty is a profession. These beauties are subject to change because they are created. Who made them, if not the beautiful one who is not subject to change? And so by looking at creation, our minds can be elevated to an understanding that God is. He exists. The first principle and the last end of all things, the prime mover. Secondly, we can come to know God through the human person. We perceive in ourselves something special. We have the gifts of intellect. We can think. We have free will. Self-determination, the ability to self-reflect. That, in a sense, manifests God. One of the old analogies that through intellect, free will, and memory, we kind of image the Trinity. We are made in the image and likeness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we can know God through creation, through created things, and through ourselves, our mysterious own being. Now, there is something else that we can use to come to know God, something very important, and it's called divine revelation. And that's what I'm going to be talking about all afternoon. I'm going to try, I could give several university-level courses on divine revelation. I have to settle for the next couple of hours, and I'm going to do the best I can to synthesize it. Now, you know, my dear friends, I will never be able in this course, no matter how good a job I do and how good a student you are, to give you the total fullness of Catholic teaching. But I tell you something, you go through this and you're going to have one heck of a good start. You're going to know the basics and you're going to be able to build upon that solid, rock-solid foundation of our faith. Number 50 of the Catechism says this: by natural reason, man can know God with certainty on the basis of his works. But there is another order of knowledge which man cannot possibly arrive at by his own powers, the order of divine revelation. Through an utterly free decision, God has revealed himself and given himself to man. This he does by revealing the mystery, his plan of loving goodness, formed from all eternity in Christ for the benefit of all men. God has fully revealed the plan by sending us his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So we have another way of knowing God, a very special way, in a sense a higher way. God has revealed himself to us. Now, when you hear that term, divine revelation, here's the simple way to look at it. God our Father, in his great love for us, has revealed himself to us in the person of his Son, Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the splendor of the Father's glory. That's divine revelation. That's the short version. God reveals himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's revelation. The stages of revelation. There are certain stages that revelation went through. I just told you the consummation of God's revelation, which took place in the fullness of time when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Remember, revelation is about the Word of God, and the Word of God is the Son of God, the eternal Word, Jesus the Lord. But we remember that God revealed himself in a certain way to our first parents, to Adam and Eve. And then he revealed himself through the covenant with Noah. And then the call to Abraham, our father in faith. And then by the election of his people Israel, the chosen people, the Jewish people. And then through the Mosaic law, he continued to reveal himself. And then through the prophets, he revealed himself. But then, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. That is the fullness of divine revelation, Jesus the Lord. So Christ Jesus is the mediator and fullness of divine revelation. You remember how the letter to the Hebrews opens. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son. Christ, the Son of God made man, is the Father's one perfect, holy, unsurpassable word. That's Jesus. That's revelation. In him, he said everything. There will be no other word than this one, Jesus, the Christ, the eternal word. St. John of the Cross, great doctor of the church, Carmelite, co-founder of the Discalced Carmelites with Holy Mother St. Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross said it very beautifully. In giving us his Son, his only word, for he possesses no other, he spoke everything to us at once in this sole word, and he has no more to say. Because what he spoke before to the prophets in parts, he has now spoken all at once by giving us the all, who is his Son. Any person questioning God or desiring some vision or revelation outside of this would be guilty not only of foolish behavior, but also of offending him by not fixing his eyes completely on Jesus Christ. He's the eternal Word. And so the Father's Word, his only Word, has been given to us, Jesus. And so again, I say what I said before. All of the words in the Bible, all of the words in the Catechism, all of those beautiful, meaningful, instructive, liberating, life-giving words can be condensed, can be synthesized, can be distilled into one only word, that Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. That is divine revelation, the revelation of the Father to us. There's not going to be any further public revelation. The revelation God has given in his only Son, that's it as far as public revelation goes. It remains, though, for us Christians throughout the centuries to go more deeply into that revelation which has been given. God's given us public revelation. Now, what do we do through the centuries? We study it. We live it. We interiorize it. We grow more intense and profound in our entrance in to that revelation. Now, there is a reality called private revelation. Many of us have heard in these days of private revelation. We've heard of certain private revelations of purported visionaries and mystics. And there is such a thing as private revelation. This is an important thing. I could, again, teach another course on private revelation, but let me just give you some principles and a synthesis of this business of private revelation. You know, we hear so many things. Our Lady is appearing here and there and everywhere. And it seems that so much of this is going on. And the poor faithful sometimes wonder, well, what am I supposed to believe? You know, is it all true or is it all false? Let me give you a principle. Neither be cynical nor gullible. All right? Be well balanced. Do not be cynical and say that these things cannot happen, for they can happen. There is such a thing as private revelation. It has happened throughout the history of the church. But it is for the church to discern when such private revelations are authentic. And the church is a very good mother who cares for her children. And so the church does not decide precipitously, quickly, without careful consideration concerning private revelations. So neither be credulous nor cynical. Don't believe everything you hear. And don't reject everything you hear either. Because someplace in the middle there's a balance. Our Lord does, through his mother or the saints or himself, continue to nurture and sustain us through the private revelations of certain saints and holy persons, some even in our own time. But always be discerning. Always submit to the church's judgment. It is our mother, the church, through her magisterium, that carefully discerns, or through the bishops, I should say, in their own place, whether or not something's authentic or not. Always have the attitude that in advance you submit to the church in these things. I have that attitude. I don't promote any private revelations. Neither do I obstruct nor attack any private revelations because, you know, I accept the admonition of the great teacher Gamaliel from the Old Testament, who said to the Sanhedrin, who were persecuting Jesus, watch out, because you might find that you're fighting God. Listen, if the man is not of God, he'll disappear. He'll go away. He'll fade out of sight. But if he is of God, you will find that you're fighting God. And so I don't take a chance to fight God, but I don't get too overly involved with these things. My faith does not depend upon any private revelation. My faith depends upon public revelation. That's what I'm going to talk to you about now. That's divine revelation. the private revelation can help to nurture our faith. It can give us hope. It can show us how to live our faith a little bit better. Now, I'll read to you precisely what the Catechism says on the subject of private revelation. This is number 67 in the Catechism. Throughout the ages, there have been so-called private revelations, some of which have been recognized by the authority of the Church. They do not belong, however, to the deposit of faith. It is not their role to improve or complete Christ's definitive revelation, but to help live more fully by it in a certain period of history. Guided by the magisterium of the Church, the sensus fidelium, that's the sense of the faith that the people of God have, the sensus fidelium knows how to discern and welcome in these revelations whatever constitutes an authentic call of Christ or his saints to the Church. Now, I see two things here. Number one, there is such a thing as private revelation. And throughout the ages, the Church's authority has recognized some of them as authentic. So they exist, number one. Okay, they do not belong to public revelation, the deposit of faith. However, they do have a role, all right? Their role is to improve or complete Christ's definitive revelation. Okay, they help us to live our faith. Okay, so don't be cynical and say it's all hogwash. Don't be credulous and say, oh, I believe it all. Everybody on every street corner is having a vision of Our Lady. No. Don't go to extremes. Be discerning. And the way to do that is to entrust that to the Church. It is the Church, our good mother, who decides when it is authentic and when it is not. Let me tell you something. If I ever came in touch with a private revelation and I saw that the people involved with it weren't submissive to the Church, I would pole vault out of there. I'd take a rocket out of there. I'd get so far away from it so fast, you wouldn't believe it. There are some key criteria for discerning the authenticity of private revelations. Number one, and most importantly, humility resulting in obedience to legitimate Church authority. Now, throughout the ages, many saints and mystics had these private revelations. But every one of them that was authentic, these people were totally humble and totally obedient to the authority of the Church. Even when it was oppressive and tough on them and persecuted them, they just humbled themselves and say, yes, I submit everything to my Holy Mother, the Church. That's a sign that it might be authentic. Absolute humility and obedience. Number two, nothing in the purported vision, apparition, revelation is contrary to the doctrine of the faith or public revelation. Now, the Christian faith can never accept revelations that claim to surpass or correct public revelation. In other words, if some supposed mystic would come along and tell you that God has revealed to her that we no longer need the sacrament of reconciliation or penance, you would know that's phony. If someone came along and said that we don't need a pope, he gets in the way, and some of them aren't having private revelations, by the way. But if somebody came along who said that, you would instantly know that can't be authentic because that contradicts our faith, the deposit of faith. So those are just some brief criteria on how to discern on private revelation. Now, what we have to remember is that God is revealing himself. I'm going to give you an analogy. Now, we know that analogies are imperfect. No analogy is perfect. And now every analogy limps. Now, you know what an analogy is. That's like an example that you use to shed light on some reality or principle you're trying to convey or teach. I'm going to give you an analogy concerning divine revelation. Remember, it's not perfect, but it helps to illustrate the point I'm going to try to make. divine revelation is the revelation of God to us. Now, God is one. There's only one God. We all believe that. Only one God. But that God is also three. One God, three divine persons. That's as simple as you can get. That's basic theology. We all know that. That's our faith. One God. Now, the one God reveals himself to us in one revelation. Revelation is one. Has to be, because it's the revelation of the one God. But that revelation has three inextricably united and compenetrated elements. Number one, sacred tradition. Number two, sacred scripture. And number three, magisterial teaching. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one revelation of the one God, but the components that are there are tradition, scripture, and magisterial teaching, no one of which can subsist without the other two. Now, I have just given you the teaching of Vatican II that comes right out of the dogmatic constitution on divine revelation, Dei Verbum, Word of God. Now, like before, this morning, remember, I was talking a lot about catechetics, and I was continually quoting, or the catechism was quoting, from that document on catechesis in our times, Catechesi Tradendi. Now, this afternoon, the catechism is talking to us about divine revelation and continuously refers to another document. This document is one of the 16 documents from the Second Vatican Council. The dogmatic constitution on divine revelation. It is Dei Verbum. It tells us about divine revelation. It's the teaching of the Second Vatican Council, which reflects to us the previous teaching of the church, because church teaching in its essence can't change, but we can gain greater insights as we go along. So, I will continually refer, as the catechism does, to Dei Verbum, that document from Vatican II. We must remember, as I have said, that God is revealing himself. The one God, three divine persons, revealing himself. I'm going to tell you a theological principle here. Please don't get hung up on the big words, but it's kind of necessary to use them, but then you can ignore them if you want and just stick with the principle. Just remember the principle. Now, there is a principle in theology that I alluded to this morning, wherein wherever one of the divine persons is, there the other two are. Remember, we mentioned that. And I mentioned those big words. Don't worry about those big words. Circumcession and the divine perichoresis. All those big words mean is that wherever one person of the Trinity is, there the other two must be. Now, here's the analogy that I'm going to use. Wherever one of those elements of revelation are, the other two are likewise present. Wherever you find scripture, you must have tradition, with a capital T, and magisterial teaching. Wherever there is authentic magisterial teaching, you will find scripture and tradition. Wherever there is tradition, you will find scripture and magisterial teaching, just like wherever the Father is, there's the Holy Spirit and the Son. Wherever the Holy Spirit is, there's the Father and the Son. You see, because it's one God, one revelation of the one God. Now, why is that important? For a tremendously important reason. If you take the Bible and try to read it in a vacuum, out of context and out of touch with divine, or rather sacred tradition and magisterial teaching, you're not reading the Bible. Sacred scripture, sacred tradition, magisterial teaching, no one of them can subsist without the other two. This is a very important principle. In recent years, we've had many courses on scripture study. That's good. We need to be interested in the Word of God. But all too often, people gather together and someone will read a passage and then we sit around in a circle and they say, well, what do you think it means? And then the next one said, well, I think it means this. That's not how you study Scripture, not in the Catholic Church. Now, it's good that we're reading the Bible. I'm not making fun of that. I'm God bless them, because they're reading the Bible and nobody has shown them any difference. It's not their fault. They're beautiful people who gather together to read the Word of God. But what I'm trying to say is, listen, you beautiful people, take a word to the wise is sufficient, my grandmother used to say. Learn how to do this right, and you will be enriched tremendously. You still read it, and you can still have dialogue, and you can still collaborate on coming to an authentic meaning. But let's learn how to read the Bible as the church reads the Bible. So, three elements: Scripture, tradition, magisterial teaching. You'll get very tired after a while of hearing me say that. But after a while, you'll be very happy that you learned it. A lot of people don't know what tradition is. A lot of the contesters, a lot of the dissidents use that in a very bad way. They try to subvert it. Now, tradition that I'm talking about, divine revelation, you'll see it with a capital T as opposed to a lowercase T. Now, that tradition, sacred tradition, holy tradition, is divine revelation. Now, I'm going to tell you what it is, basically. I'm going to tell you what the catechism says that it is. Now, it is not tradition with a small t. For instance, it for a long time was a tradition, small t, that we don't eat meat on Friday, or that we celebrate Mass in Latin, or that we do this or that or the other thing. Many things can change, but they're traditions, like customs, okay? Traditions with a lowercase t, small t, those traditions can change. Sometimes they should change. But tradition with a capital T cannot change in its essence. Why? It's divine revelation. What's divine revelation? It's the revelation of the Father in the person of His Son. Who's His Son? He's a divine person. He's God. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. Why? Because He is perfect. And that which is perfect admits of no change. So, tradition, Scripture, magisterial teaching in its essence, because it's the Word of God, its truth, cannot change. Who said so? God said so. Read the letter to the Hebrews. Jesus Christ, truth, the faith, the doctrine that we believe. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. That's the facts, folks. Tradition with a capital T is something that has been handed down to us. Now, let me tell you what the Catechism says. Number 75. Christ the Lord, in whom the entire revelation of the Most High God is summed up, commanded the apostles to preach the gospel, which had been promised beforehand by the prophets, and which He fulfilled in His own person and promulgated with His own lips. In preaching the gospel, they were to communicate the gifts of God to all men. This gospel was to be the source of all saving truth and moral discipline. Now, let me tell you the simple way to understand this. God sent His Son. In the fullness of time, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So, Jesus is on the earth 2,000 years ago. Jesus taught certain men. He taught the apostles, His closest co-workers, His confidants. What did He teach them? He taught them Himself. There was no disparity between teacher and that which He taught. He is perfectly one with the subject matter He taught. And there again is that lesson for teachers. The more one you become with Christ, the more of a teacher you are. Well, Jesus, who is eternal truth, is the truth which He taught. He taught that to His apostles. He taught it orally to His apostles. He didn't write it down. He taught it orally to His apostles, and those apostles passed on the essence of the teaching of Jesus Christ orally to their successors, the bishops, in union with the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. And so, tradition came to us from Jesus Christ. He taught it orally to his apostles. His apostles handed it down to their successors, the bishops. Some of that was recorded in writing by the evangelists, by other apostolic men. Some of what Jesus taught orally was recorded in writing. That's called the Bible. Now, in keeping with the Lord's command to teach the gospel, it's handed down in two ways, okay? Tradition and scripture. Orally, the apostles handed it on. They passed on what Christ had given them, the examples that he had given, the institutions which the apostles established in the name of Christ. That was passed down. They passed on what they had received from Christ himself. And a special charism operates. The charism of inspiration was operating so that some of what was given orally was written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that is called the Bible or sacred scripture. Now, this living transmission, and by the way, it's not a dead letter. The Word of God is a living transmission of God's revelation. Number 77 of the Catechism, in order that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors. They gave them their own position of teaching authority. Indeed, the apostolic preaching, which is expressed in a special way in the inspired books, was to be preserved in a continuous line of succession until the end of time. That's apostolic succession. That is where the apostles handed on their apostolic authority to their successors, the bishops. How'd they hand it on? By the laying on of hands in the sacrament of holy orders, the episcopacy. Bishops, who are they? They're the successors of the apostles. This living transmission accomplished in the Holy Spirit is called tradition, with a capital T. It is distinct from sacred scripture, yet it is closely connected to sacred scripture. Through tradition, the church, in her doctrine, life, and worship, perpetuates and transmits to every generation all that she herself is, all that she believes, the sayings of the holy fathers and doctors and saints of the church. All this is a witness to the life-giving presence of sacred tradition in the church. My brothers and sisters, this tradition is God's revelation. Now, there's a relationship, a very close, intimate, interconnected, compenetrated relationship between tradition and scripture. Now, number 80 of the Catechism reiterates what Vatican II taught in Dei Verbum. Sacred tradition, it says, and sacred scripture are bound closely together and communicate one with the other. For both of them, flowing out from the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. Each of them makes present the mystery of Christ, who promised to remain with his own always until the close of the age. And so God reveals himself to us, sacred tradition and sacred scripture. Every once in a while, someone will say to you, the Bible is everything, sola scriptura. And I always ask them, well, brother, could you tell me where it says that in the Bible? Because if it's everything, it ought to say that, and it doesn't. As a matter of fact, if you read the last paragraph of the Gospel of John, it says very clearly, if all that Jesus said and did were to be recorded in books, I doubt the entire world could contain that many books. And so, you see, all that he said and did wasn't recorded. Some of what he said and did was recorded in sacred scripture. That's the word of God, but there is sacred tradition working together with that beautiful word of God which is written. Now, the Catechism goes on to tell us that sacred scripture is the speech of God, as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Spirit. And holy tradition transmits in its entirety the word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ. It transmits it to the successors of the apostles, so that enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching. As a result, the church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. We are not a religion of the Bible alone. However important it is greatly important to be reverenced. It is the Word of God, but we do not read it in a vacuum. We have sacred tradition, with a capital T. That's also God's revelation to us. Now, the Catechism really clarifies what I basically already told you, that there's a difference between apostolic tradition, revelation, and ecclesial, or church, traditions, with a small t. Number 83 of the Catechism, for those who are following, the tradition here in question comes from the apostles, that's with the capital T, and hands on what they received from Jesus, teaching his teaching and example, and what they learned from the Holy Spirit. The first generation of Christians didn't yet have a New Testament. And the New Testament itself demonstrates the process of living tradition. Tradition is to be distinguished from the various theological, disciplinary, liturgical, or devotional traditions, with a small t, born in local churches over time. So, tradition with a capital T. It's divine revelation. Jesus taught orally to the apostles. They handed that on to their successors, the bishops, right down to our own day. Now, there's an interpretation that has to be given to the Word of God. You know, if we have 1,000 people here, and I give you something to read or I say something, there's a possibility that there will be as many interpretations of that one thing coming out of my mouth as there are people interpreting it. How come? Because everything that we take in is processed. You know, we have kind of a computer, our brain, and we have a sort of a filter in there, and that filter is the sum total of our life's experiences, our education, and so forth. And so everything passes through our filter. The problem is many people do not check their filter. And so problems can result. So when you have a word of God, or if you have anything in writing or conveyed orally, there has to be a definitive, authentic, authoritative interpreter. And so it is with the word of God. That word of God, whether written, scripture, or oral, tradition, is interpreted authentically and authoritatively by the magisterium of the church. And no one else is an authentic and authoritative interpreter of the Word of God other than the magisterium. The word simply means teaching office. That's what the magisterium is. The apostles entrusted a deposit that is sacred to their successors, the bishops. The depositum fidei, the deposit of faith, that's what's contained in scripture and tradition. They entrusted it to the whole church. It belongs to all of us. That's the legacy of our faith. That is what has been given to us throughout the ages. And the apostles are to safeguard it. Their successors, the bishops, are to safeguard it. That's what Vatican II was called for, to safeguard the sacred deposit of the doctrine of the faith and to better present it in this age. The magisterium has the task of giving an authentic interpretation to the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the oral form of tradition. this magisterium isn't superior to the Word of God. This magisterium can't make up the Word of God as it goes along. The magisterium receives the Word of God from those who have gone before us, accepts it in its totality, in its integrity, safeguards it, and hands it on faithfully. That word kerax, a herald. We herald the faith faithfully. That word catechesis or catechism from catecheo, we echo it back faithfully, faithfully. We don't distort it. We don't diminish it. We don't destroy it. We hand it on faithfully. Now, magisterium is a word that will make hackles go up in some quarters today. A lot of people don't like the word magisterium, and they have the idea that the magisterium is the church's Gestapo. Some people think I am the church's Gestapo. I am not. And the magisterium is not the church's Gestapo. The magisterium is the teaching office of the church, safeguarding and better presenting the doctrine of the faith to each succeeding age. I love the magisterium. Why? Because St. Peter and the apostles are represented in the person of the Holy Father and the bishops united to him. That's the magisterium. Now, very simple. Anybody ask you what's the magisterium, you can say that's the Pope and the bishops united to him in virtue of their teaching office. That means the bishops have to be united to the Holy Father in the same faith, the same teaching which has been received from the previous age. It can't change in its essence. It is handed down faithfully. Why can't it change in its essence? Because it is immutable. Why is it immutable? Because in its essence it is God himself. Absolute perfection. He can't change. We change. We can understand it better or worse, but the faith can't change in its essence. So don't ever let anybody tell you that it can. So, magisterium, Pope, bishops united to him. They are the authentic, authoritative interpreter of the Word of God, whether written or spoken. The faithful have a supernatural sense of the faith. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. If you are a good Christian, living in a state of grace, submissive to the church, not blinded by pride and arrogance, you will have a supernatural sense of the faith. The sensus fidelium, the sense of the faith. It's in your heart. You know, I know you people have this. You may not have doctorate degrees in theology, but you have an innate sense of your faith. And when somebody tells you something that is erroneous, your antenna quite often picks it up. And you don't need a doctorate in theology to do that. It's kind of like music. An ear that is trained for music knows a discordant note when it hears one. And the ear that is trained for truth through fidelity to the church's teaching recognizes the discordant notes of dissidence and error. Truth is symphonic. And so listen to its beauty, fall in love with the splendor of truth. And it is the magisterium of the church that safeguards and better presents that unchanging truth from age to age to age. And so, my brothers and sisters, divine revelation, the revelation of God himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, his only Son, the eternal Word. The apostles received that Word from Jesus, who taught himself the Word. And that Word comes to us in Scripture and tradition, and that one only Word, whether oral or written, is interpreted by the magisterium of the church. One revelation of the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One revelation, which is tradition, scripture, and magisterial teaching, no one of which can subsist without the other two. My brothers and sisters, remember that principle. Don't ever forget it. You can't read the Bible without magisterium to guide you. You can't read it without reference to sacred tradition. Now, that doesn't mean you have to occupy your head every time you pick up the Bible with what tradition. No, what happens is the church gives you that through her teaching automatically. When you accept the teaching in the catechism, what you're accepting is tradition, scripture, and magisterial teaching already packaged for you, already thought out and presented and articulated for you by the magisterium. The catechism is a magisterial document. That's why it can be a sure norm for teaching the faith. My dear friends, you love the truth, and so do I. And you love Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And so remember, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, do not ever be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. Accept the word of God as given by the magisterium of the church. That word is truth. That truth will set you free. God bless you.